Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. The title for this week's program is Why Christians Shouldn't Protest. That's right, I said why Christians shouldn't protest. I was told that I need to make my YouTube titles more provocative, so there it is. But of course, that statement needs to have a few caveats and provisos. I'm not referring to the dictionary meaning of the word, but the vernacular use. Of course, the New Testament directs Christians to object to oppose many injustices and falsehoods. If you're a Protestant, you're a protester against the forms of the medieval church. If you haven't noticed, the word protest is in the title. But what I mean by Christians shouldn't protest is the popular definition of people shouting, waving signs, pumping their fists in the air, annoying the public or politicians to get their complaint heard. It's the old saying, no justice, no peace. If you don't give me justice, I won't give you any peace. Now, I believe Christians should hold rallies for certain causes, to get together and to hear speakers. And I believe Christians should address their grievances to the state, as in the First Amendment, the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. However, that's different than the typical methods or reasons for protests. But even after defining what I mean that Christians shouldn't protest in that way, even that's controversial. Because what's wrong with speaking truth to power? What's wrong with getting the attention of politicians by making a noise? As Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And who said squeaky wheel gets the oil? So therefore, let's be pragmatic. If protests work, let's use them. One thing politicians can't stand is civil disorder. And they will do whatever it takes to pacify the masses. But despite all of that rationalism, God expects a different behavior from his people. Here are a few scriptures in that regard. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Also, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 19, he, Jesus, will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Looks like you don't have to annoy people with noise and a show of force to bring justice to victory. And the pattern given to us in the New Testament is that neither Christ, nor the apostles, nor the early church held protests to win people to the truth and to change the culture. It was not part of the Matthew 28 Great Commission to protest. If anything, the New Testament speaks against protests. Now, Christians do work to change the world, but we do it in a much different and a much better way than protesters. Romans chapter 12, we change the world by overcoming evil with good. Now, this is not Christian pacifism, the belief that Christians should never go to war. I mean, right after Romans chapter 12, which states that we should never pay back evil for evil to anyone, Romans 13 goes on to explain that the state has the authority to take vengeance against evildoers. The state has the power of the sword. So when God-ordained civil leaders call citizens to stop evil by war, we take up the cause. But as Christians, we are not to personally respond to the state or to the public by obstruction, by violence, by intimidation. What is the purpose behind the typical protest? Well, the basic concept is to convince politicians that you have a large, passionate group of people supporting your cause. Now, politicians pay most attention to the vote. The way to get your cause implemented is to vote out of office those who will not pass your legislation. But for minority causes, that may not be possible. So the next move is to protest, to sway politicians and to inform the public. I've even seen this kind of thinking among Christians organizing protests. I call it the blowfish philosophy. You know that a blowfish puffs itself up in order to make itself seem bigger to its adversary. Well, protest organizers will do what they can do to get a large turnout to convince politicians that there are many voters passionate about an issue. They'll even say to the protesters that they need to spread out to make the crowd look bigger. And everyone willingly acquiesces. Now, this is why it's so disappointing when there's a pro-life rally in Trenton and only 250 people show up in a state of 10 million people. The politicians get the message all right. They can ignore the pro-life lobby. But here's the error. We end up playing into the secular philosophy that might makes right, that morals should be based upon consensus rather than the law of nature and nature's God. It shouldn't matter if only one person is standing up for the law of God. The politicians should do right regardless of public opinion, unless the politicians want to be like Pilate. Therefore, a truly Christian protest or rally should have nothing to do with convincing politicians by our number. The purpose is simply to speak the truth, to be a voice crying in the wilderness, and that is actually our strength. The truth of God and accountability to God has a greater effect on the conscience of the politician. Now, this might sound unconventional, but hear me out. Have you ever considered that working behind the scenes in a quiet way, teaching the public, is a much better way to defeat the enemy? Protesters make noise. It gives the protesters a sense of satisfaction, but it also helps the enemy know what you're doing and how many people you have. It helps to rally and motivate the enemy to oppose you. And it annoys the general public. It makes you odious in the eyes of the public. And protests can often undermine the moral authority of one's issue. Better is a quiet strength, working behind the scenes in the grassroots so your enemy doesn't even know what hit them. Jesus and his disciples never protested Rome. But by one-on-one evangelism, they took down the whole Roman Empire. There is great wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 17. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So if protests can be an unrealized negative for a cause, it may be a positive thing to let the opponents of the truth unwittingly shoot themselves in the foot by their protests. They show who they are. Here's an article from The Atlantic, Why Street Protests Don't Work. And if you go online, you'll find all sorts of articles debating the efficacy of protests. Most of them will say that it does help the cause. It changes public perception, so that the issues of radical protesters eventually become accepted by the mainstream. But there really is no hard and fast evidence that protests are really behind public change. Protests might actually follow public change, not create public change. Here's another thought that's controversial. I believe that the civil rights protests in the 1960s hurt civil rights rather than helped civil rights. Yet most people are taught that the civil rights protests brought about civil rights for the Black community. But in my own research, I've discovered that civil rights in the Black community were already happening because of the Christian consensus and would have happened regardless of the protests. But some unprincipled agitators stole the issue out of their own bitterness, out of their own desire for notoriety and money. And I believe in the end, they made the situation worse for the Black community. They increased prejudices and stereotypes. You know, this we do know. These civil rights agitators didn't follow what God had to say about overcoming evil with good. The way a minority is to win the public is to be the best workers, the most peaceful people, the most helpful, the most kind, the most charitable, the most moral. But that's not how the natural, unsaved mind works. Now, in checking back on my old programs, it's been about 8 years since I last did a program about what the Bible has to say about Christians protesting. And I'm sure you know why I'm now addressing the subject again. Because of all the anti-Israeli protests happening on college campuses, protests being led by Islamic supporters of Hamas. Islamic theology is much different than Christian theology on this matter. In Islamic theology, the way to change the world is by the sword, by doing violence. Kill the infidels. If you can't kill them, annoy them. Be a thorn in their flesh. Here's an article from ISIS claiming that the stupid Western view of Islam being a religion of peace is false. It is a religion of the sword. But in Christian theology, Jesus told his disciples to put away the sword. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." That's not only the law of God for his people, it's actually the more effective way to change the world. But in these recent protests on college campuses, we are seeing Islam displayed in all of its glory. My program last week was about the rise of anti-Semitism in America. And in preparation, I spent some time watching the protests. And they were not only annoying, the call for violence was alarming. So in case you missed it, and as a reminder, here's a clip of the protests at Columbia. So in Islam, there's only one solution. Intifada revolution and Hamas, you make us proud. Intifada means the shaking off, meaning a civil uprise. And notice that they have the brashness to support Hamas after Hamas killed 1,200 innocent Israeli citizens. That would be like supporting Islam after they killed 2,000 American civilians on 9/11. Everything is ordained or allowed by God for some reason. And I suspect God is teaching the church, his people, the Christian community, through the bad example of Islam. With the testimony of Islam, Christians will think twice before they're tempted to change the culture by violence, by flying planes into buildings, or like BLM, burning down and looting businesses, or like the shouting and the drum beating by Islamists on college campuses. All this helps to remind God's people that this is not the way of Christ. Everyone serves some purpose, even if it's just to be a bad example. Now, Hamas and Hezbollah want to apparently change the world for good. And of course, they define good as removing the Jews from Israel and returning the lands to Islam. Their definition of justice is wrong, but consider also, as par for the course, their methods are also wrong. Remember Occupy Wall Street, all the way back in 2011? I wrote a brochure back then explaining how the occupiers were in error. Their motives, or rather their beliefs, were wrong. Their false beliefs that the wealth of others is robbing them of wealth, that the economic pie is fixed and they can't grow the pie, and their belief in Marxist egalitarianism. But in addition to their beliefs being wrong, their methods were also wrong. Camping out on Wall Street for 60 days and doing nothing productive for anyone. How does that make the world better? How about starting a business to help others? So understand the two aspects of protest error. It's always the beliefs are wrong, but also the methods are wrong. God's method in the New Testament is to overcome evil with good. Now, for the Palestinians, that would mean not fighting the Jews, but blessing the Jews. To repay prejudice with kindness, to be the best, the most upright, the most helpful citizens in Israel, then not only would they be welcomed in Israel, but if they weren't, Jordan, Syria, Egypt, and other Arab nations would allow them to emigrate. But as it is, none of the other Muslim countries want these people because they're viewed as troublemakers. God told the Jews, when they were under the dominion of Babylon, and under the dominion of Rome for that matter, Jeremiah chapter 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Now, there are plenty of Jews at this time, especially among the false prophets and the zealots in Jesus' day, who are saying the exact opposite. Don't help the Babylonians, don't help the Romans, fight them. Undermine their society. Don't placate or encourage their evil by doing any good. This is how most people most often rationalize. And this is why the biblical message is so radical and counterintuitive. People say that's crazy. If the Palestinians did that, the Jews would walk all over them like a doormat. Well, that would be true if there weren't a God in heaven who providentially blesses the humble. But since there is a God in heaven, we have to have faith that peace is the way to blessing. We don't have to fight. God will fight for us as we do what's right. In fact, a Christian political rally should be a time of pity and sorrow for those politicians who are violating the word of God, because God will avenge innocent blood shed, and politicians will not escape the punishment of God for doing wrong. But as long as these Palestinians and these Islamic students in America hold on to their Islamic theology, they will never change their approach. Hence, they will soon destroy themselves. As is often said, bitterness, like acid, destroys the vessel in which it's kept. So again, everything that we see in the news should be a reminder to us of how the way of Christ is so much different than the ways of this sinful world, even the ways of man-made religion. Now, concerning Christians and protest, here's a recent news item that speaks to this issue. Back in March of 2021, A group of 20 anti-abortion activists staged what I would call a sit-in outside an abortion clinic office in Tennessee. The Biden administration is prosecuting these activists under the FACE law, which was created in 1994 by Bill Clinton, the Freedom of Access to Abortion Clinics, FACE. This law was a reaction to David Goon being shot and killed outside abortion clinic in Pensacola back in 1993, the first abortion provider killed in the United States. In order for the FACE law to be applied, protesters have to actually block people from entering a clinic. But the Biden administration is applying the law much more broadly, so that if you even stop and talk to a woman wanting to get an abortion, you could be charged with obstructing access to an abortion clinic. Well, the Nashville situation was a perfect case for the Biden administration to prosecute, because these anti-abortion activists didn't stay on public ground outside the building. They actually entered the office building and sat in the hall outside the abortion office, praying, singing hymns, and some tried to engage with women walking down the hall to the clinic. So in January of this year, a Tennessee jury convicted six protesters of violating the federal law, and they could each get 11 years in prison, which is absurd. Even if they broke the law, it should be just a small fine. There are murderers who don't even get 11 years in prison. But pro-abortion politicians want to be vindictive. So clearly, these Christians are mainly being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the question is this: did these anti-abortion protesters go too far? We do remember the instruction in the Apostle Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. This pro-life activist case is a tough ethical issue for the Christian community. Certainly, we shouldn't be an annoyance or an obstruction, but this is about saving the life of a child. And God's word teaches us that there are hierarchies of values. Jesus even pointed out that King David was justified in breaking Levitical law when he ate the bread in the tabernacle that was to be reserved for the priests. Jesus' point was that preserving the life of people who are starving is more important than temple regulations. Just like saving your son who falls into a well on the Sabbath is more important than sabbatical laws, Luke chapter 14. It'd be very easy to justify burning down every abortion clinic in America and then let the state try to arrest us all. Remember Gideon in the Old Testament? Judges chapter 6, God told him to tear down the altar of Baal. The state of Iowa recently allowed the Church of Satan to set up an altar and a statue of Baphomet at the state house under the ideology of freedom of religion, which I would disagree with. Only a relativist would believe freedom of religion applies to evil ideology. Our Constitution is not a suicide pact. Baphomet is the head of a goat on the body of a man. A Christian man destroyed the idol and was charged with a misdemeanor for destroying property, along with being charged with a hate crime. The Jews in Gideon's day also wanted to charge him. These moral questions can be very difficult to answer, especially when it comes to stopping heinous evils or needing to protect innocent life, or even to protect children from drag queen story hour. You know, Islamic protesters can also claim that their retaliation is justified and that they're resorting to radical methods because this is about saving the lives of Palestinians. Well, in reality, saving the lives of Hamas soldiers. But here's what we know from Scripture. Christians know for sure that we are to engage in passive civil disobedience. We will not practice evil if required to do so. But when it comes to what is called active civil disobedience, fighting against evil, even by way of a protest mob. That's solely the responsibility of magistrates, those called of God to bear the sword. Gideon was called of God to be a judge in Israel, a civil magistrate. If there is a civil war, where a group of states or legislators lead the charge against evil, even calling the public to arms, then we side with the magistrates who are in the right. But again, when it comes to personal, active civil disobedience, Christians must be very careful not to fall into the mindset that we change the world for good by shouting, by obstructing, by annoying the state and the public so we can get our way. That's not the way to win people to righteousness. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Now, in conclusion, here's a basic principle we find in Scripture concerning the protests of this world. The protests in this world represent a lot of misplaced priorities. And this is an aspect of protesting that is often overlooked because protesters are just so invested in the importance of their cause. And this is an aspect of protest that really offends people when you address it. But it's probably the first truth to point out. Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. By phantom, it means what we say today, he is an empty suit. The person lacks substance. And therefore, being an empty suit, what they make an uproar about is insignificant. The Hebrew word for uproar here means a rage, a loud noise, a clamor, exactly what's happening on college campuses. But someone would say, well, this isn't about nothing. This is about Israel occupying Arab lands. But no, in the grand scheme of things, it's an uproar over nothing. You think you actually own lands on earth? As C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters has the chief demon saying, the statement, it is mine, sounds as funny in heaven as it does in hell. In John chapter 4, the Jews argued with the Samaritans over who owns what land. And Jesus skirts the whole issue and says to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying to her, stop being infatuated with the earthly land. It really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. What matters is that you worship God, and you can do that anywhere. When a man came up to Jesus asking Jesus to tell his brother to split the family inheritance with him, the man considered this a very important matter of justice, a matter of his livelihood. But Jesus rebuked the man by saying, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Life isn't all about money. And this man's desire wasn't about justice, but this was his greed. And he shouldn't have been so enamored with earthly possessions. In John chapter 8, when the Jews boasted that they were politically free, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You're not free. You think you're free because of politics, but you don't realize how much you're personally a slave to sin. So I know what Jesus would say to these college students shouting, free, free Palestine. He would say, you need to be worried about your lost condition and your bondage to sin. Even if the Palestinian Muslims expel the Jews from the Middle East, they will not be free in what really counts. John chapter 8, verse 36, only if the Son makes you free will you be free indeed. Everything Jesus said was so counterintuitive, totally contrary to the earthly goals and the values of most people. Paul even made this point about the economic system of slavery in the Roman Empire, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to also be free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Don't worry about it. Yes, because the real slavery you should worry about is your bondage to sin and Satan. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be free by conversion and salvation that comes through Christ. And then God's going to take care of the economic slavery issue eventually. You know, Karl Marx hated Christians because he could never get them all fired up about having to work for a boss who makes money off the worker. Karl Marx had the wrong priorities and he lacked insight. Often working for someone else is much less of a headache and it frees one up to focus on things other than money. And additionally, when you work for somebody else, who is using who? The worker is actually being trained in skills. And the worker can soon start his own business. And the management can't afford to lose the worker. Anyway, I don't have time to explain all the details of those texts and the gospels that I mentioned. But the point is this. People have the wrong priorities. The things they think that matter, the things they protest for, are most often a lot of noise about nothing compared to eternity and compared to their own pending appointment with death. The prophet Isaiah also had a word to say about the protests of the world. The protests are the reaction people have when they're reaping the consequences of their own sin. They're actually the ones who cause the problems that they're protesting against. And in the end, their protests send the protesters into darkness. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no light, no spiritual truth. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they're hungry. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So the prophet is saying that because these people do not follow the word of God, they have no light, no truth to guide them through life. And so by violating God's word, they have all these problems and issues. They're hard pressed. They're hungry. So what do? Do they turn back to God? No. They look to the government, to the king for deliverance, but government can't help. So they curse and protest and blame the government. And then they curse and protest and blame God. But all they get from their protest is more darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will go into further darkness. So when Trump was inaugurated back in 2017, Planned Parenthood and a dozen other feminist organizations had the Women's March on Washington because these women were dissatisfied with how they were being treated as women. And they feared that with conservatives in power, they might lose their right to kill their children. So they were enraged and cursed their God and their king. Then came the Day Without Immigrants protest, where all immigrants were encouraged not to go to work, as if that will show people that immigrants are needed. But not to be outdone by the immigrants, feminist organizations had the Day Without Women protest. And of course, there are the yearly pride parades, which are continual protests for LGBTQ behavior. But as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, all of these people will only be driven away into darkness. Or as Jesus said, they do not know the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from their eyes. Macbeth. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Psalm chapter 90. For all of the days, for all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Here's a thought that comes from the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer. Quote, liberalism is a Christian heresy. Or rather, we could say protests are a Christian heresy. In other words, ungodly activists have to borrow something from Christianity to make their protests logical. But they neglect the full Christian message. For example, if a college student is protesting some cause, ask him why. And he will probably say because of fairness or justice. But if we all evolved as accidents of nature, there is no such thing as justice. What is just what is. And you're going to die anyway. You'll never be remembered. All of human existence is one big illusion. In order to have justice and fairness and purpose, there needs to be a God, a moral code giver, someone who will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. There needs to be eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. Protests are a complete waste of time unless you believe in a God and a coming day of judgment. Otherwise, what's the point? You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So therefore, Mr. or Miss College Student, since you're working off of the truth of God, you might as well look into and accept all the truths of God. The number one mission in life is to come to know God and to have redemption and forgiveness and salvation through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our number one concern. That should be the message people are rallying together for. May Jesus Christ reign.